Well, have you heard the phrase family first? I think a lot of people have. It's pretty popular in our world today. It's, you know, the idea behind that phrase is that even though life is so busy and demanding and there's so many responsibilities and even people that are engaged in, you know, very positive things in life, serving the community or even enjoying recreational activities, that a lot of people will say, well, I still put my family first. And it, you know, it's a very noble thing in principle. I mean, it sounds very good. It sounds like a very normal, important, noble principle that sounds very respectful when, you know, someone maybe, you know, even here, like I've even heard professional athletes who, you know, they're on the road a lot and they're traveling, but they, you know, they're so successful. But then you say, yeah, but I put my family first. Or, you know, famous people will say, well, I put my family first. So it's a popular thing to say, and it's something that our culture very, very much values, and it certainly seems to be pretty popular in general in our world today. Now, when we think more broadly in the world, we also think that even in other cultures, there can be some degrees of importance. I've found some cultures where this concept of family first, I think, is even to a greater degree. I remember I was out doing a prayer walk with a group of people from our church in Knoxville, Tennessee years ago, and we met a man that we just were walking through a complex, apartment complex there, and we were praying for people in that complex, and I ended up meeting a man who was from another part of the world, and he, after having some conversation with me, wanted to invite me into his home to share with me the really, realistically, what it was an altar that he had set up to honor his parents. His parents were deceased, and he had some candles. He had their picture on the top. He had a place where he kneeled. He burned incense, and he literally prayed to his deceased parents, his relatives. And in his culture, that was a very respectful thing to do. And I was interacting with him and talking with him about Christ and that who you should worship should be Christ. but it was a very, very interesting experience for me to just interact with him. It was a very pleasant conversation, and I was honored that he invited me into his home. We clearly were connecting. But I was, my eyes were open to how in different cultures, this concept of family first is sometimes really what, you know, expressed in almost an excessive degree where it's even a worship. But though there are differences of degrees among cultures, most cultures have some sense of priority, value, and commitment that they make to family, right? Most cultures do. And God does too. God values family. God very much values the marriage relationship, even saying that the marriage relationship is a reflection of Christ's love for his church. God values children, including the unborn children. God values children. He values life. He values children. He values elderly people. God values this idea of caring for your father and honoring your father and mother. So God values family. But what does God say about this idea of family first? I mean, certainly we're to honor our father and mother. There's certainly a number of things we can think, probably perhaps, about what the Bible might say. But what does God say about this idea of family first? Well, we actually come to a passage this morning where Jesus somewhat directly, and I don't think he tells us everything about this topic, but he tells us some things about it in our passage this morning. So let's take a look at the end of Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 46 through 50. Short passage, but Jesus is going to help you and me understand more about his perspective, about God's perspective on family and the place of priority it is to have in our lives. So before we look at this, what Jesus has to say, let's pray and let's invite God. Let's ask God to teach us from his word this morning. God, thank you for the opportunity to study what your word has to say. Thank you that you've given us your word for teaching and instruction and for how we are to live our lives, that all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for our lives. Thank you that you've included this text this morning for us today to learn from. So open our hearts, open our eyes, give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you want to say to us. Not in a way that just becomes information, Lord, but in a way that leads to our transformation. So help us to live out what we see here for your good and our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Verses 46 through 50, Matthew 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." All right, it may come to a surprise to some of you that Jesus had siblings. Our passage here this morning mentions Jesus' mother, that's Mary, but it also mentions Jesus' brothers, notice the plural, in verse 46. A lot of us have heard of James, the brother of Jesus, who apparently during Christ's lifetime was not necessarily a believer until after the resurrection, but became a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. We hear much about James, for example, in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. But there's further indication towards the end of the next chapter, the very next chapter. We'll get there in a battle. We start chapter 13 next week, but this is the end of chapter 13, a very long chapter, so we will get there in a few weeks. And taking a break from our series in Matthew for Resurrection Sunday, for Easter Sunday, so we will get there to the end of Matthew 13 in about a month or so. But look with me at the very end of Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, where Jesus is rejected in Nazareth. It gets even more specific here about Jesus' family. Matthew 13, 55, the people of Nazareth are interacting with one another. "Is not this the carpenter's son," referring to Jesus? "Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Four brothers mentioned there. And then it says, "And are not all his sisters," plural, notice the plural, "are not all his sisters with us?" And it stood out to me. Well, he had quite a family, didn't he? Quite a family. So you see here that Jesus indeed had brothers and sisters. Again, notice the plural. Quite a family. Now some of you are thinking, what would it, just kind of a fun thought. I mean, this is just me, but I had a fun thought. What would it be like to be a sibling of Jesus? I mean, if mom or dad are calling you, "Okay, who did this? Wasn't Jesus." did Jesus really ever get grounded? Did he get detention at school? I don't know. I mean, if he did, it was probably a false accusation, a misunderstanding, you know, like he would later encounter much towards the end of his life where he'd get those false accusations and false punishments. But must be tough to be a sibling of the perfect, righteous, blameless Son of God. But that's not the point of the passage. Just an interesting Kevin Scott tangential thought that I thought was interesting. It may come to surprise, though, to some of you that you had siblings, and particularly this many. It may even come as a greater surprise, though, at the way Jesus seems to rebuff and even reject a meeting here with his very own mother and his brothers. We don't know how many brothers showed up. We know it's plural. We don't know if it was all four of them mentioned later in Matthew 13, and no indication that the sisters came too. But what stands out right away to most people when they read this passage is how Jesus, at least on the surface, seems to at best be impolite or at worst even rude. But again, he's the blameless, righteous Son of God, so he must not actually be impolite or rude here, not in a way that's sinful. I mean, his mother and brothers show up to speak with him, and Jesus, it seems, rejects their request. And adding to our confusion is what we know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that he's righteous. We know that he's without sin. So why would he do this? Aren't you supposed to honor your father and mother? His actions sure seem pretty uncaring and unkind towards his very own family members. Furthermore, is this the kind of example for Jesus to set when he's in front of a group of people? He's ministering to, when this event occurs, he's in the midst of ministering to a pretty significant number of people, it seems. So what is going on here? What is going on here in this event, in this passage? Look at with me back at 46. The scene begins with Jesus still speaking to the people. It's most likely in a house because we'll see next week, Matthew 13 begins, and it says that same day he went out from the house. So it seems as if there's been some interactions and conversations that he's been having through this latter half of chapter 12. He's still speaking to the people. It seems, the scene seems to be in a house. We don't know how large, but it's a fair guess to say that there's a fair number of people in this home. I would suppose there's a house full of people. Why would I say that? Well, because Jesus' ministry has been gathering attention. People are interested in what he has to say. And not only that, when his mother and brothers show up, it says that they're standing outside. And I tend to think that's because there was no room for them to enter. I mean, imagine a full house and it's like, okay, so many people in there. Now, this might be hard to understand in the last year because we're so used to being social distance. So like, so, you know, Laura and I were talking, like, sometimes we see pictures of, like, concerts or crowds of people are like, oh, yeah, what was that? That seems like a long time ago. But there's probably a packed house full of people. And my hunch is that there are too many people for them to just kind of come in and talk to Jesus himself. So they ask a man, you know, basically relay a message to Jesus for us. We'd like to talk with him. So make note here that Jesus is ministering. He's in the midst of ministry. They're standing outside. They need to make the request to someone else to speak to Jesus. And Jesus, though, he's not just kind of kicking back. He's not laying on the couch just watching the game. He's not, you know, just surfing, you know, the internet on social media or something, just wasting time. He's in the midst of ministering to people. He's right in the midst of doing it. It says, while he is still speaking, they show up and are asking for a conference with him. And we've been told in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, we've been told in Matthew 9:35, what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry. I've referred to those as summary statements of Jesus' ministry. And the gist of both of those passages, which are fairly identical, is that he was going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching, and healing every sickness and disease among the people. And that includes, of course, some deliverance from evil to a number of people that were afflicted by evil. So it's no surprise that Jesus has been about doing those kinds of things. He's been very busy doing those things. And the request to speak with Jesus from his mother and brothers comes, and don't miss this right here in verse 46 again. I'm just going to highlight this, while he was still speaking. Let's unpack that phrase. Jesus is in the midst, it seems, of preaching and teaching. So his request, this request that comes to Jesus, is basically for him to stop mid-message, to attend to his family. It'd be like if my parents walked in right now from Colorado at the door right here and wanted to speak with me right this very moment. I had to stop and go hang out and talk with my parents outside. See you guys. You know, that's kind of what the context seems to be. Not kind of, that does seem to be what the context is. He's still speaking and they're wanting him to talk with him, to speak with him, it seems, right that very moment. We don't know exactly why his mother and brothers wanted to speak with Jesus. We don't know, in other words, what the situation was. Was there some kind of emergency? Did a close family member or friend pass away? Was Jesus needed immediately for something? Could be any number of very valid, legitimate, even urgent reasons for Jesus to be called upon for a conference with his mother and brothers. We don't know, and the text does not tell us. But guess what? Jesus knew. Jesus knew. How can I say that? Well, even if we look back at Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, even if we look back as well a few verses earlier in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, we see an example of how Jesus can know in advance before talking with someone what the situation is. There's a phrase here, and I've highlighted it, I've italicized it actually on the slide, referring, and he's interacting with the scribes in Matthew 9. He's interacting with the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 25. And these were the Jewish religious leaders. And notice this phrase that it says that knowing their thoughts. Jesus doesn't have ESP, but he has the omniscient power of God with him that he can call upon at any moment. And Jesus, in other words, could know full well what the matter was that his mother and brothers wanted to discuss. And he could discern justly, righteously, as the blameless Son of God, whether that situation demanded his absolute immediate attention, that he had to stop teaching the small group or preaching the message that he was giving to what is likely a house full of people. Puts it in perspective a little bit now, doesn't it? That maybe he's not being so rude. Maybe he's not being impolite. Does Jesus address the request from his family? Well, I would say yes and no. Verse 48, Jesus does, it seems, at least deviate in his message a little bit. While he's speaking to the people, apparently somewhere mid-message, he replies to the man informing him that his mother and brothers were outside, and then in front of everyone uses it as a teaching moment and says, "Who are my mother and brothers? These are my mother and brother and sister, those who do the will of God," as he points to the people present, his disciples in the crowd there. Jesus just gives a reply to the man in verse 48. But his reply, as we see, and I just mentioned, is a question that likely the rest of the people hearing his teaching were there to hear, so he turns it into a teachable moment and says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he answers his own question in verse 49, stretching out his hand towards the disciples and saying, as I just mentioned, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So was Jesus impolite or rude even? It might on the surface seem so when you first read the text. But the answer is a definitive no. Jesus is not rejecting his mother or brothers here. He's not violating the principle of honoring his father and mother either. Furthermore, we aren't told that he dismissed them. We aren't told that he said, "Tell them to get out of here." The text doesn't say that. It just says he didn't. It doesn't tell us that he met with them right away. There's very much a possibility that when he finished his message that he did attend to them, that he walked outside the home. Matthew just hasn't included it in the text. Now, we can't say definitively. It's possible that he didn't at all. But my hunch would be that if they came all the way to see him from, you know, where he is, you know, somewhere in Galilee here still, and they came from Nazareth over to see him, to have a conference with him, that he would certainly, most likely, have some sort of interaction with them, just not in this very moment, immediately. It seems that Jesus simply replies to the man, uses it as a teaching moment, then continues on with his message. The teaching opportunity that this situation leads to is Jesus ends up defining more clearly some truths about the family of God. Who are the people of God's family is really the question that's being posed. Is the family of God primarily by birth? No. Is the family of God primarily about ethnic heritage or religious heritage? No. Is it even spiritual power? No. Verse 50 says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And verse 50 very much parallels what Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember back in Matthew 7, verse 21, you might recall this passage. Jesus speaking, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, we put verse 21 of the Sermon on the Mount of chapter 7 with verse 50 together, and one might ask the question, is doing the will of God what makes you a child of God? No. He's not saying that if you just do the will of God first, then you become a child of God. That would be works-based righteousness. That would be a relationship with God by your good efforts, what you do. And that flies in the face of Scripture, which says the relationship with God is a gift from God, but what we call grace, an undeserved gift, received through faith, which is a belief and trust in him, which follows with repentance, a turning from self towards God, turning from sin towards God. So Jesus is making a connection here with doing the will of God and being a child of God. and being in the family of God. But he's not saying that doing the will of God makes you a child of God, but rather it demonstrates that you're a child of God. Listen how Carson helpfully puts it, D.A. Carson, scholar D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, and I quote, it's on the slide, "We do not make ourselves Jesus' close relatives by doing the will of his heavenly Father. Rather, doing the Father's will identifies us as his mother and sister and brothers. The doing of that will turns on obedience to Jesus and his teaching, for it was Jesus who preeminently revealed the will of the Father." So obedience to Jesus and his teaching, which was revealed, which Jesus has revealed the Father's will, is what demonstrates that you or a person is part of the family of God. It's a result from, not a ticket into, the family of God. And Jesus is using this teaching moment then to rightly define the family of God. He's essentially saying that the way to be part of the family of God is through me. Something he's been stressing again and again throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But that's not the only thing that Jesus is teaching here. He's not only redefining what the family of God really is about and clarifying that and articulating that it comes through him, not through the law or not through ethnic heritage, not through just being Israel. He's doing something more here. By not attending immediately to his mother and brothers, Jesus is showing us and them what comes first. Jesus is showing you and me that even where our greatest earthly allegiances might lie, where they might be found, and that is often for a lot of people to their family, that what comes first and foremost is God and his will. Recall what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not against the love of family. He's not saying don't love your family here. But family can't become the primary priority. If family comes first before everything else, it becomes functionally, and you wouldn't necessarily think it this way, but practically or functionally speaking in your life, it becomes what you worship. It becomes an idol. And really, it's not a whole lot different than the guy I met in Knoxville, Tennessee, from the other side of the world, who had an altar in his house to his family. Now that sounds, you know, I can't believe, Kevin, you would accuse me of that. If I really value my family and put it first, that you would accuse me of worshiping my family. I'm not accusing you of worshiping your family. I'm just delivering the message of what God's word here says. I'm not judging your heart or your motives, but I'm saying that what Jesus is telling us here is that if you put your family as the number one priority in your life before all else, even before God, that is idolatry. That is a false worship. And he's calling us not to do this. And he's warning us that if there's anything that can easily become an idol, this is one of them. This ranks right up there towards the top. There's a lot of things that people can put first in their lives, money, career, success, accomplishments, but family ranks right up there as a real common one for a lot of people. So Jesus is not against the love of family, but family can't become the primary priority. Family has to be put in the proper place of priority in a way that it does not impede or interfere with putting God first. Let's back up what we're saying here by listening to another scholar and what he has to say about this. Scholar R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, puts it this way. The Jesus who in 15:4-6, he's referring to Matthew 15:4-6, upholds the Old Testament command to honor one's father and mother, here seems to treat his mother and brothers with scant respect. He is putting into practice what he taught his disciples in chapter 10, verse 37. That's the verse I read previously about, if you know, can't love your father or mother, your child more than me. That even the most important earthly ties cannot be allowed to stand in the way of loyalty to the kingship of God. It is a matter of priorities. Loyalty to God and to family are not necessarily incompatible. I like that ending there. He's not saying that you can't love both. It's not necessarily mutually exclusive. It's not like you can only love God and you neglect your family or don't care for them. Of course not. That would be taking it to an extreme, an unhealthy extreme. They're not necessarily incompatible. Jesus then is, he's not kind of pitting God against family. He's not setting up an either or, one against the other scenario. He's not being impolite, rude, or neglectful to his own mother and brothers here. No, Jesus is stating, here's what comes first. He's stating truths about priorities of what comes first, and he's saying it's God and God's will, and about who is in the family of God. So we can sum up the primary point of this passage in this way, by saying it this way. The family of God are those who do the will of God, and God's will must come first. If you take one thing from this message in terms of the theme, in terms of the big picture of what it's saying, I think we could sum up the primary point in this way, something like this, that the family of God are those who do the will of God, and God's will must come first. With that said, let's close by considering a few matters related to what we've seen in this passage in terms of takeaways for you and me. I have three kind of takeaways, sort of applications for you and me to think about from this text. First, two extremes, family first or family versus family neglect. On the one hand, God in doing his will has to come first. God's will and ministry are incredibly important indeed. But on the other hand, family is not to be neglected either. For example, Paul writes to Timothy, how can a man manage the house of God if he can't manage his own household? And those are in where he's talking to Timothy about qualifications for a leader. What we often refer to as the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. How can a man manage the house of God if he can't manage his own household? So clearly, it's not, okay, you just have to focus all the time on the church and on ministry, and your family gets not even the leftovers. You know, that your time is all given to that, and that your family is over there feeling neglected. No, that doesn't fit with the broader biblical context. And here's something to think about, right? Because some people might err on the side of neglecting their family, often for things in our lives like work, the demands and responsibility of providing for a family, or even ministry. Or sometimes, sadly, even like their hobbies and recreation. People will really be all into that and really neglect their family. Just so you know, I run into this kind of problem a lot when I help couples in my counseling ministry. It's a common place where people err on that side. Other people, though, err on the side of putting their family first and have very little or no involvement with other people or with the church or with ministry or with growing in their relationship with God. I just don't have time because my family's got this and this and this and this, and it seems to frequently crowd out opportunities to connect with other people. And not just connecting with other people, but to do things that would enable one to grow in relationship with God and do things that would enable one to serve others and minister to others, even by just being part of a Christian community. But the point here in thinking about these two sort of extremes is I'd like you to prayerfully assess for yourself with God's help by considering, where am I in terms of my priorities? What comes first? Do I err too much on the side of family neglect? Do I err too much on the side of family first? And where's sort of the sweet spot that God wants me to be, where I'm taking care of my family? It's a very important priority in my life. I value that. Yet I prioritize my personal walk with God, my relationship with God, doing the will of God. And again, those two don't need to be mutually exclusive. The two can very much go together because it's very much the will of God to have a close family. It's very much the will of God to be connected to your family. But again, it can't crowd out growing in that relationship with God. It can't compete for that. It can't impede that. It can't be what overrules. And I think some people will let family matters overrule things that God may be leading one to do. And that brings us to our second point to consider from this passage, sort of a second takeaway. What God wants must take precedence and priority over what your family wants. Now, we could certainly say, wouldn't it be ideal if what God wants is what my family wants, that the two would go hand in hand? That would be ideal, but it doesn't always. So think about this. When you make decisions, especially significant ones, do you primarily ask this question, what does God want? God, what would you, do you pray about it? When you make a big decision, do you pray about it? God, what might be your will in this? Or think about this, is the first place you go, what does my family want? What does my spouse want? Or what do my parents say maybe? Or what do my kids want? Now ideally we want to consider all of it, right? I'm just saying, what's the decisive factor? Where do you go first? Do you go with just what you want? Do you go with just what your family wants? What's the deal breaker? What's the decisive? What we see from this text is it must be God and God's will that must come first. Now again, that doesn't necessarily mean that that doesn't take into consideration. I think we've got to take into consideration what our family wants. So, you know, I've shared this before, but there's been, you know, very few times in my life where I would say that a major decision was made where Laura and I were far apart. Lauren's my wife, that we were, you know, apart. And one of the things that we weren't really far apart, but it was more like Lauren just wasn't quite at a place in the decision process that I was. I was a little ahead of it, a little ahead of her in that process. And it related to coming to Las Vegas to plant a church right out of seminary. And this was years ago in 2002, and we were being assessed by leadership of the Evangelical Free Church of America to come to plant a church. We didn't know where that was going to be yet. And I remember early on in the process, they asked Lauren, because it was an interview with both of us. It was like a 2-hour interview, and there's a bunch of documents we had submitted in advance. And they asked Lauren, so how do you feel about this idea of planting a church? And Lauren's very honest. She says, I'm open to it, but I'm not absolutely sure yet. And we had talked about that, and I knew. And, you know, part of me was like, that's not what the assessors want to hear. Part of me, that was going through my mind, like, great, we just flunked this interview. No, I didn't really. But I appreciated that she said that because, and they affirmed her for that. They affirmed her that that's where she was. And I think that was the right thing. She was being open to God's will, even though she wasn't sure. She wasn't absolutely convinced. And, you know, part of faith is sometimes we're not 100% convinced. And she knew that. And we talked and prayed. And I was at a point where I was like 99.9 convinced. So I was sort of like taking her by the hand, like, come on, dear, I think God really wants this. Let's trust God on this. And as I gave Lauren some time to pray about it, not pressure. Well, she could tell you if it was pressure. I don't think it was pressure. She came to a point of being like, yeah, I really feel like that is what God wants. And I like to share the story that there were plenty of times in that first year where I was like, we were already here, and I was like, oh no, it was rough. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. You know, like, I don't know, Egypt metaphor for life not on the field of the mission thing of church planning. And Lauren's like, what are you kidding? God's called you to this. God's called us to this. Come on. And there was times that she felt that way, and I was like, no, I think it's, I remember her in tears one day in our kitchen, like, I don't know if I can keep doing this. And, but every time God has brought us back to our call and brought us back, and here we are almost 20 years later. And it's not like, you know, we've taken, you know, it's not like we've stormed the gates of the enemy, but God's blessed. I mean, God's done some amazing things. Yeah, we're a small little community, but God's done some amazing things in the history of this church. I wouldn't trade it for any, you know, it's been amazing. It's been a wonderful journey. But I'm deviating, but, and none of this is in my notes. I'm just having fun talking with you guys. But back to, let me get away from the story and back to the application. What God wants must take precedence and priority over what your family wants. It must be God's will. And I think, look, I think sometimes people will let what a family member says or thinks, dictate a decision even more than what they feel in their heart that God's leading them to do. And taking steps of faith is challenging and hard enough. And so sometimes this happens in marriage. Sometimes it happens with parents. Sometimes it happens with children or with other extended family members where the family is talking to you and say, well, we really think you should do this. Well, we really want you, it could be as simple as, well, we really want you to come home for Christmas this year. And that's a well-meaning, not wrong, and I'm not trying to sound like I'm picking on that, but that married couple must pray about and think about what if God wants them to stay to their local church and serve their local church on Christmas? You see, there may be a number of things. What if God's leading them to, on Christmas break, go on a mission trip or so? You see, so the first decision must be prayerfully of what does God want us to do? I've seen and heard people make major life decisions, folks, major life decisions about all kinds of things, careers, school, where they lived, even who they married. I'm not kidding. Based, when you really dig a little bit, you really ask some questions, that it comes down to that they made those decisions based more on what their family wanted than prayerfully waiting on the Lord, prayerfully seeking the Lord and what God wanted. And I believe that Christ is saying in this text, don't make a mistake like that. Be prayerful. Seek the Lord's will. Let the Lord's will and putting God's will and God first in your life be what is the deciding factor for you. And you're going to consider your family. You're not going to reject it. You're going to consult. You're going to consider all those other things too. And again, certainly sometimes that falls in line with God's will. But not always, right? The third takeaway from this is that being part of the family of God is what matters most. Being part of the family of God is what matters most. Being part of a healthy, loving family of an earthly family. Being part of a healthy, loving family is a blessing, right? You can think of the relationships you may have with your family members. You can think of the life experiences together, the growing together. You perhaps can probably think back to many experiences and memories in your life with your family that you cherish, that means so much to you. And it's very appropriate to give thanks for all of those things. But what if you didn't have an earthly family? Some people didn't really grow up in a family. They were orphaned or they were, or maybe they had a family but wasn't maybe like their birth family. That's very common. Or how about this? What if your family growing up was pretty dysfunctional? I mean, all families, by the way, have some degree of dysfunction this side of heaven. Everyone does. And if you think you don't, that's a sign that you do. Every family has some of that. This side of heaven where we're all fallen people in a fallen world. Or what if your family experiences, and this is very true for many people too, maybe it is for you, what if your family experiences growing up and the memories are primarily painful for you because it wasn't such a good situation? Well, whether your experience with your family growing up was wonderful or deficient in some way or even downright difficult and dysfunctional, there is a family that you can be a member of that matters most. There is a family that you can be a part of and hopefully are a part of that is called the family of God. Jesus says in a statement highlighting and defining who the family of God is here that his mother and brothers and sisters are those who deal with the will of God. And when Jesus says this, he motions to the people in the very room with him who are his disciples, who are learning from him and loving him and seeking to know him and seeking to follow him. So are you in this family? If you know Jesus Christ, you are. How can you know for sure that you're a member of this family? Well, it comes down if you've received the gift of the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for sin and rose again from the dead to lavish love upon you so that you could be called a child of God. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And the reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. There's people in the world that don't understand that. But if you have received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you're a part of a closest family, the best family that you can ever be a part of. And that doesn't mean that you ditch your literal earthly family. No, that very much is a place where you can be a light and a witness and a blessing if they're not in that family. But ideally, that family will be part of that family too. Are you in this family? Because you see, that family comes first. And that doesn't mean that you just prioritize the wishes of the church or the other Christians above your own family. You got to care for them too. But being part of this family, where you've turned to and trusted Jesus and become a member of that family, is first and foremost the most important family for you to be a part of. And it comes through Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for including this challenging passage. And I know there's probably all kinds of implications and applications that we could consider and think about from what your word has said here. And I pray for my friends, for each person watching online, for each person present here in this room, that we will take what you've showed us today from Scripture and sort of prayerfully assess our lives, assess our hearts, assess ourselves, and let your word just have its impact on us. Let us respond in faith and in trust in you. We love our earthly family. We love our literal family, but yet we love you and your will first. And we love our spiritual family, the family of God that you've made us to be a part of. And that we really see that family is the most important family we can ever be, where there's community and unity in Christ. So God, bless us as the family of God. Let us be the family of God. Let us live that out, being the family of God. And may we be about inviting more people to be a part of this incredible family of God that worships you and loves you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you for Jesus giving us that gift. And we pray in his name. Amen.